Well, it's good to see everyone here this evening. It looks like we have a good crowd. I was talking to someone before the services. They asked me about how much we run there at Elm Street and told them around 40 strong. But it's certainly good to look out and see so many people that want to come and hear the truth, that want to learn about God, and as we will this morning or this evening, more about His holy nature and how that pertains to us as His children. I commend you for being here tonight. I know that there are other things that you could be doing. Perhaps there's a football game on that you're missing and other things that you may be missing this evening, but it's worth it, I suggest to you. I hope it will be worth it as I'm going to look into God's Word this evening. God's going to speak to us tonight through His Word, and we need to open it and follow it along as well. It's somewhat weird being here as a visitor. Of course, we know that I grew up here and was gathering together with the saints here throughout the major portion of my life. And now that I'm gone and away from home, when I come back, it's to be a visitor. But really, this will always be home for me. And I certainly feel welcome here. And I am ecstatic about this week that lies ahead. I want to thank the elders for the invitation that they've extended to me to come and preach God's Word throughout this next few days. It is a humbling invitation. I know there are many here in our presence this evening that are preachers themselves, and certainly individuals who are hoary-headed, who have this wisdom that I do not yet, and it's humbling to be in your presence, and I hope that everything is certainly acceptable to the Lord, and I have a confidence that it will be as I've studied the things from God's Word this evening. I want to just shortly mention a couple of the topics of the lesson this meeting. Monday, another day when visitors can come from other congregations, we'll be talking about baptism and looking at some passages where baptism is implied, not explicitly mentioned baptism, the word, but we note that salvation is only possible by following God's Word, and so everyone that was saved in the same way, and the denominational world will turn to certain passages because baptism isn't mentioned specifically there, and I'm going to show you that it does exist in those passages. That would be a good time to invite some maybe friends from your life who are not yet members of the church, and they can hear the truth on that matter. On Tuesday, we're going to be looking at the false practice of instrumental music in worship. That's a problem, and it's even a problem in some congregations of the Lord's church that are now starting to become more liberal in their ways of worship, especially, and are turning to that and preaching false doctrine concerning that. I want to look at that. And then Thursday night is another night that members from other congregations can come, and we're going to be looking at a phrase spoken by Jesus while He's hanging upon the cross, when He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And I hope that that will be an encouraging lesson to you Thursday evening. But once again, it's great to be here, and it's good to see you all out, and I would encourage you to follow along in the Holy Scripture as we look to God's Word for instruction. The holiness of God. If you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to be looking at that scripture there in a few seconds. 1 Peter chapter 1, and beginning in verse 13, going through verse 16. Firstly, however, I'd like to note the context in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Writing to saints, of course, and saints have hope. He begins in verse 3 and goes through verse 5 to talk about this hope. We're begotten again to a living hope. We have a hope of salvation. It's a wonderful thing, and it's such a thing that is alive, not dead, and therefore it moves us and it pushes us to do things and live certain ways because we want to get to heaven. We have a hope of heaven. He starts in verse 6 and goes through verse 9 to say, your faith may be tested. And while you have that hope, and because of this, you can rejoice in the Lord always, as Paul says in Philippians the 4th chapter. And again, I will say rejoice, he says there, because of that hope of heaven you have. Things aren't always going to be easy. You're going to be tested. You're going to have a trial of fire, and it will test the genuineness of your faith. And if your faith stands in that day, And it's consistent and it goes throughout life, and you reach the end of your life or Jesus is sent again and you're found in peace with God, with that hope still secure because you're faithful even through trials. The end of your faith, verse 9, is the salvation of your souls. What a wonderful thing. And it's such a wonderful thing that the prophets prophesied about in verse 10 through verse 12. Things that were not fully revealed, that they didn't fully understand every facet of this hope, of this salvation, the messianic prophecies, everything that the Old Testament was signifying and typifying. They didn't know everything, but they wanted to know. It's a glorious thing. It's an amazing thing. And they looked into it and they sought it out, but it wasn't for them to know fully. It's for us to know. Those who are in this gospel dispensation, the dispensation of the Messiah as he's reigning at the right hand of the throne of God, salvation is made available to us. Something even the angels desire to look into. Meaning it's a special thing. We're privileged people. We're people with a hope of an eternal life in heaven with God. We're people of a group of people who have a realized Savior, Messiah that has come. Things are fulfilled and we're living in a time where He rules and He's our High Priest. And we are aided by that High Priesthood. We live in an amazing time. But because of that hope that you have, that salvation that is laid up for you, you need to live a certain way. It's a living hope. It drives us. Our faith is tested and we need to be found approved in the sight of God. Which is where we pick up in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, therefore, because of all these things we just talked about, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want to pause there for a moment. Gird up the loins of your mind. This is, of course, metaphorical in nature, the loins of your mind, but it refers to that time when individuals in that area and in that region, in that time in society, they wore these free-flowing robes. Now, if you're going to go to work, you can't have those robes hanging around you. You might trip. Your way may be impeded. So they girded up their loins. They cinched those robes up. They tucked them under their belt. And now they have free movement. Girding up the loins of your mind is gathering your thoughts. He's saying, get yourself together as a Christian. Your mind isn't supposed to wander. There are distractions in the world, both sinful and distractions that are not inherently sinful. Peter, or the Hebrew writer rather, in Hebrews chapter 12 says, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares you. Gird up the loins of your mind. You're making a decisive action. You're getting to heaven and you are taking every measure that is necessary. You can be focused all the time. Therefore, he says, be sober. We understand the concept of sobriety when it comes to that contrast with being intoxicated with the intoxicating drinks. And it's prevalent in the world today. And what it does is lowers their inhibitions. From the very first sip, they're beginning to be inebriated. They're beginning to be drunk. And their vision is clouded, literally, and also the vision of their mind. Their decisions that they make, they're not thinking as clearly. Someone does something and you think, are they outside of their mind? Well, sometimes they are because they're drunk. Be sober. And in this case, it's talking about this concept of spiritual sobriety. Don't let things distract you. Be focused. Don't get caught up in day-to-day life with all of the distractions you can have because you are here for a purpose and you need to see that clearly each and every day. And so we rest our hope fully upon that grace to be brought to us. That's our goal. And every single day we roll out of bed in the morning, we're looking at the crown of righteousness that is set up for us. So when a friend invites us to go do something that is not becoming of a Christian, we say no, we gird up the loins of our mind. We don't let the devil deceive us. We're sober and we don't let things distract us. We can think clearly because we're reading God's word and praying to God for guidance, and we have that wisdom he gives us, and we're being serious in our day-to-day life. And so he says, those obedient children, in verse 14, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We are to conform ourselves to someone and not conform ourselves to those lustful things. We read in Romans chapter 12 in verses 1 and verse 2 that we are not to be conformed to the world but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And what in essence that means is we're not conforming to the world, we're conforming to God. We're reading His Word, we're acting it out in our lives, and by that we're being transformed. We're becoming more and more like God. And He specifies that in verse 15. He who called you is holy. God is holy, so you be holy in all your conduct. And this is written in the Old Testament, be holy, for I am holy. I think to some degree we all have an understanding of what holiness really is. But I want to dig deep this evening and really examine that concept of holiness. If we're Christians, we're living holy lives. If we're Christians, we are becoming like God and we're looking to Him and who He is. And we're trying to conform to Him. We're trying to be transformed by His Word. He is holy. And if He is holy and He called us to salvation, which is in essence to be close to Him in proximity in heaven for eternal life, and He's holy, then you've got to be holy to get there. You're His people. Be holy. What does holiness mean? Well, the word simply means separate or set apart. And there are related words that we will end up noting throughout the lesson this evening that come from the same Hebrew word or same Greek word, which mean essentially the same thing in different contexts. Holiness, hagios, is that word in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16. It's set apart. God is not common. God is not one who is like us. You know, the Old Testament talks about individuals who thought they were all together or God was altogether like them. He's holy. He's set apart. And so we need to understand that concept. And I think it's magnified in the Old Testament. We're going to look at the Old Testament this evening quite a bit. And I'd invite you to follow along as we look to see what holiness is, how it is described, and how it appears with regard to God, His people, and the things which he partook in under that Old Testament era. In Exodus, the 25th chapter, we read of a sanctuary. And I want to focus on that concept of the sanctuary, the tabernacle, where God symbolically dwells with the children of Israel, because this really exemplifies this concept of holiness. Beginning in verse 1 of Exodus 25, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly, with his heart you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary." That's what all of these things are for. "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you." That is the pattern of the tabernacle, the pattern of all its furnishings. "Just so you shall make it." Let them make me a sanctuary. Why does he want them to get all of these fancy materials together, these pure materials specified by God? Why does he want them to be gathered together to make a sanctuary? He says, "that I may dwell among them." We read in Genesis, the 3rd chapter, that when Adam and Eve hid themselves, they could hear the noise of God walking through the garden. God was walking through the garden where they were. It's an amazing thing. Then he kicked them out of the garden because they sinned. They didn't follow what God said. And God is set apart from sin. He's holy. And now he wants to not just dwell with the Israelites, but this is ultimately a type of what he wants to do when the Messiah comes and provides a way to be with God. And he can dwell with us. But in this time, he needs them to make him a sanctuary. The sanctuary, that word, simply means holy place. It's a place set apart. And for what purpose? It's set apart for God to dwell there. He's not common, and there's sin. Sin is prevalent with mankind, and for God to be among those children of Israel, those people who He wants to be their God and be their king and have that holy nation, He wants to dwell among them, but they need to make a holy place for Him. They need to set apart a place from common use so that God can dwell there who is not common Himself. Considering the concept of a sanctuary, you might hear a mother who says, "I need a sanctuary." She wants to get away from the common things of motherhood. I've had a great time so far in my stay here, being able to spend time with my niece, Emberly. And for some reason or another, she's been spitting up on only me. And I can only imagine how often that happened early on and will continue to happen. Things like that, messes to clean up, cries that keep you up at night, all of these things. Children won't listen all the time, Josh, so that's going to be another challenge. And you might want a sanctuary. Men want a man cave, and women want a sanctuary. A place with candles, and it's comfortable to read a book or watch Lifetime. Want a sanctuary, a place set apart. You get away from sometimes the mundanity of life, but ultimately the common things of life. You want time to yourself, so you get a sanctuary. And of course, that's just a weak example, but that's the concept. It's a place that is not common. It's set apart. We notice in the 29th chapter a little bit more about this sanctuary, Exodus 29. In verse 43, God mentions to the children of Israel again, "There I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." I want us to note that he continually utters that phrase, "I am the Lord their God." Who is he? He's the Lord their God, supreme in authority. He is their captain, he is their king, he is their leader, and he is divine. He's God. He created the children of Israel and everyone before that and everyone after that. He is the Lord God. He's not something common or someone common. He's holy. So build a tabernacle, a holy place, so I can dwell among you. But I really want to emphasize why it's going to be a holy place. And we know, reading in the Old Testament, and we'll get to it, of course, more throughout this lesson, how strict things were. Why were they that strict? It was just a tent, wasn't it? But notice there in verse 43 that he says, "The tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory." Why is it sanctified? Why is it a holy place? For no other reason than God dwells there. You know, if they wouldn't have done everything according to those specifications outlined by him, they would have probably been punished, but he certainly wouldn't have dwelled in that tent, because that's what sanctified it. They did things according to what God had specified. And when they did those things and it was acceptable before him, he came into that tabernacle and his presence, his glory, made that place holy, set it apart. So you've got in verse 44, the tabernacle is sanctified, but also who's going to be in the tabernacle besides, of course, God in his dwelling? He says, "I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests." This is really the focus of the lesson this evening. God is holy. He's set apart. We want to be with him, and he makes that availability through his grace. But if we want to be called his children, if we want to be in the presence of God, even like we are here this evening, you had better make yourself and make sure that you are, according to God's specifications, holy. You're consecrated. This isn't a common thing that we're doing here this evening. And so the priests who ministered in God's proximity, they were to be consecrated. Notice in Exodus the third chapter, Exodus chapter 3, a place where we see this. Exodus chapter 3 with Moses. You know, he was in Egypt and now he left. He's in Midian for some time. And it begins in Exodus 3 and verse 1 saying, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And so you have this concept of the burning bush, and that's God's presence. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, God said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. It's a serious thing. You're not just in the presence of any old person. You're in the presence of God Almighty, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the fathers you look up to. And to this day, Jews who rejected the Messiah and who do not believe in his coming, Jesus, that man being the Messiah, they know Abraham, they know Isaac, they know Jacob. That's the God who always was and always is and always will be. He is Lord God Almighty. And you're in his presence, Moses. Take your sandals off your feet. Don't look over here. Hide your face. This is holy ground. Not for any other reason than God's there. That's his presence. When we come into the presence of God, especially at a time like now in worship, we need to gird up the loins of our mind. We need to be sober because we're in the midst of the holy God. When he's in a place and he's before us, we need to consider that as holy. Notice furthermore in Hebrews chapter 9 concerning this sanctuary, the tabernacle further. I want to see the emphasis that is placed upon this concept in Hebrews chapter 9, which is mentioned in comparison with the things that are the antitypes of this type that is the tabernacle, the sanctuary. And in verses 1 through 5, the Hebrew writer gives by inspiration a concise description of the tabernacle. How is it built? How is it structured? And I think that we can understand further this concept of holiness reading it. Beginning in verse 1, it says, Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. I want us to pause there. He says it had a divine service and earthly sanctuary. There's that word. It's a holy place. The whole sanctuary, the whole tent, the inside, the outside, everything about that tent that they built to God's specifications, it is a holy place. But he notes a division. There are two parts within the holy place. The first part is called the sanctuary. That's the exact same word. The first part is the sanctuary. The whole thing is the sanctuary. So there is a holy place within the holy place. Let's continue. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. There's the word again. That word that is translated to holiest of all is just that same word that is translated into sanctuary twice. It is the sanctuary, sanctuary, the holiest of all. The ESV renders it most holy place. And the New American Standard Bible says it is the holy of holies. And someone who doesn't understand all of what we're talking about might think that's redundant. But it's for a reason that it's called the holy of holies, the holiest of all. And we have this concept of the holy place. And there is a holy place within the holy place. And even further, deeper into the holy place, there is a holy, holy place. The most holy place, the holiest of all. And we wonder, why is that place even holier? He begins to explain in verse 4. It had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. What is in the holiest of all? Well, first you got the concept of the tablets of the covenant in there. God's holy law is in there, in that innermost part, in the holiest of all, the holy, holy place. But then you've got the cherubim of glory that are overshadowing the mercy seat. And what was the purpose of those things in that holiest of all? In Exodus 25 and verse 22, it says that, "Therefore I will meet with you," God says, "and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the Ark of the Testimony, about everything which I will give you in the commandment to the children of Israel." That's where God symbolically dwells. You're getting closer and closer to God, and those places are being described as holier and holier and holier, and the most holy place. God is speaking with you there. That's the very essence of God, is there. We understand that He doesn't have anything that can contain Him, and this is symbolic, and we understand these things, that God is omnipresent and He's not got any limits. But here He meets with the children of Israel, ultimately the high priest, and you have this concept of God's presence. It's a holy place. They're before Him. And so you understand that as close as you get to God, you get closer and closer to God. You've got to set yourself further and further apart. We understand they had these specifications of what they are to wear and ceremonial washings they were supposed to involve themselves with so they could go into the first part of the tabernacle, and then even more so into the holiest of all, because they're getting closer and closer to God, and they had better set themselves apart because He is holy, holy, holy. We sung that song. I appreciate Josh for leading that. And there's a reason that we sing holy, 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 because He's not just holy. He's not just holy, holy. He's holy, holy, holy. He's extremely set apart. And so why is that? Why is it that God is talked about and described as one who is extremely set apart? I want to look at a few facets of our God real quick to consider why He's so holy. Why is He so set apart? He's not common. What is it about Him? In Isaiah, the 43rd chapter, we read a little bit about God's nature as He speaks there in that prophecy. Isaiah 43 and verse 10, God says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Who are you? Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am He. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it?" And He's called there in verse 14, the Holy One of Israel. Who is God? He's an individual who is without beginning and without end. He is deity. Jesus, His Son, is deity. Revelation 1 and verse 8, He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty." Think about a time when there wasn't God. Doesn't exist. And all the things that we're reading, He designed before time. So these are eternal things. These are divine things. This is the very breath of God we're reading. And we understand how set apart He is. There's only one God. Who is He? Who before was formed like me? No one. And this is something that even individuals in the world can understand. In Acts the 17th chapter, on Paul's sermon there on Mars Hill, he says, "In Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art or man's devising." Because He's not like us. He's not created. He creates. He's divine. He's our capital C, Creator. He's also one who, of course, implied by His nature, is all-powerful. Going over to Job, the 42nd chapter, after Job has this interaction with God, and God lays down the law with him. "Where were you when I made these things? Where were you when I formed the earth and did all of these wonderful, amazing, powerful things, and can you explain it to me? Job says in chapter 42 and verse 2, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak, you said. I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Who are we to question God? Nothing can be withheld from Him. He's all powerful. He created everything we know. An utterance of a phrase, a word. Let there be light, and there was light. God spoke. God is all powerful. In Romans, the first chapter, we read of this concept that these Gentiles suppress the truth and unrighteousness. What may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. And the creation, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, even His eternal power and Godhead. What kind of power does it take to create the world? An eternal power. And who has such power? The Divine One. That's why He's holy. He's so set apart, we can't even comprehend. Nothing can be withheld from Him. And lastly, of course, all of this concept with regard to His nature and who He is as God shows that He is completely and totally pure. In James, the first chapter, after writing about trials, he mentions now temptations. And he says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. You have this lust, worldly lust, and you're being drawn to it. You want to go perform this act, but you know it's sin. That's what temptation is. You've got a desire. Now, God has given us commands not to do those things, and you're going to say, I'm tempted by God? God would never do that. He can't do that. It's not within His nature. It's impossible for God to be tempted by evil or to tempt anyone. Rather, in verse 16, he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a first fruits of His creatures. Nothing bad or evil or impure comes from God. Everything good comes from Him. We're alive physically because of God. That gift of life. We're alive spiritually because of God. He brought us forth by the word of truth. Anything bad going on in our lives isn't coming from Him. He's morally pure. Now we understand those things and we reach that concept. And so we ask ourselves, if God is holy and we are to be holy, what does that really mean for us? We can't be perfect. We're human beings. That's impossible. Does God desire perfection? Well, I read in the New Testament several times, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. There's a completeness, a maturity in spiritual things and in purity that He expects us to be. And by the grace of God, we can be those things. But how does that look? And how strict is it? I'd suggest to you it's very strict. We see this in the message of Leviticus. This concept of holiness, not only as it pertains to God, but as it pertains to His very people who are before Him. That quote in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 15 and 16, be holy as He is holy, comes from Leviticus. And Leviticus, if we just read it without considering what it is and where it comes from, can be a confusing book. We can read of things that are restricted and things that are required that just sound awfully weird to us. But we can describe this book as a book of holiness. And that's what it's all about. In Genesis chapter 12, we read of Abram, receiving the promise of God, the land, nation, and seed promise. In verse 2 of Genesis 12, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. If there is a nation and God is their king, He is their leader, He is their God, they need a law. So you got the difference between the spiritual law of the New Testament that does not require us to rebel against governing authorities, but rather submit to them. But the Jews, the Israelite nation, they had a physical law on top of that spiritual law. They had things as as people of Israelites, of that physical nation that they were required to do and abstain from. And so Leviticus continues the thought of Exodus when he talks about the tabernacle and some of those things there. And it gets into greater detail about what God would require of them. What is the law of the Jews? Well, I suggest to you that we can kind of divide everything up in Leviticus into three categories. It's not divided like that, I know, but if we just take everything and consider it, we could divide it into three categories, the first of which is the concept of morality, moral laws. And these laws, as we know, God is pure. He's morally perfect, morally pure. James 1, verse 13, as we read before, this is a part of his inherent and everlasting nature. And those things which are morally impure, they're immoral to God, that he requires the Israelites to keep from, those are going to continue to this day. And we understand those things. We understand we're not held by the law of Moses, all of these things. They're not authoritative anymore in the sense that we're subject to them. But the New Testament contains a lot of what is seen in the Old Testament. And some of those things, and all of those things really, are moral laws that were set out and required. We see a little bit of it in the 19th chapter in verse 11 when he says, "You shall not steal or deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." We know those things. And he continues on to talk about a lot of other things. Cheating your neighbor, don't rob him. All of these things, they're immoral. And God's people, because they serve a moral God, morally pure God, they can't be participating in those things. And it's the same for us today. And so we have some of those laws. But it gets interesting as we get into this next concept of ceremonial observances and requirements. We also see this in various places in Leviticus. And these are not things that are like the moral laws inherently sinful. They are sinful because God has specified that these things be done in this way. And remember, God's holy. Any commandment that comes from him is holy. And if we do something, even if it's not inherently sinful in and of itself, that he told us not to do or in a different way, we're breaking his law. And that is sin, even to this day. In Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1, we have a concept of this ceremonial requirement with Nadab and Abihu are the sons of Aaron. They're priests, tribe of Levi. It says in verse 1 that each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying." Now notice here, by those who come near me, they're coming in that closeness to me, in proximity to me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. They were commanded to take fire from a specific place. There wasn't anything necessarily special about that fire within its actual chemical makeup, but it was a place that was consecrated. The fire was consecrated. You had better take this fire and offer it to me, not any other fire. They offered profane or strange fire, common fire, before the Lord. And people in the world talk about God, well, he must be a petty God if he's requiring us to do this, 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 and this. God doesn't really care how we worship him, as long as we worship in sincerity. But I remember reading in John, the 4th chapter, in verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And a lot of those things that are required of us, things that we'll talk about on Tuesday, instrumental music, it's not inherently sinful to play instruments and to sing with instruments, but it is when God didn't give authority for it. He's holy, and you've got to regard him as holy. And so we understand those things. And lastly, this concept of the purity laws. And these are also things that are not inherently sinful, but are required by the children of Israel to observe. In Leviticus 11 and verse 26, we read a little bit of what these might be. The carcass of any animal, he says, which divides the foot, but is not even cloven hoofed, nor does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Everyone who touches it shall be unclean. And whatever goes on its paws among all kinds of animals that go on all fours, those shall be unclean to you. Whoever touches any such carcass shall be unclean. until evening. Whoever carries any such carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It is unclean to you. So if I go hunting and I shoot a deer and I pick up that deer, it's a dead carcass. Is that sinful? No, it's not sinful. But under this law, there were things that were declared unclean. And we understand that with regard to animals. Peter said in Acts the 10th chapter, when he had that vision of the sheet-like object and all of these animals that were unclean, I'll never eat something unclean. God told me not to. Jews don't do that. He said, what I have called clean, you must not call unclean. So at one point, it was sinful for a Jew to do this because God specified. Included in a lot of these are things that we understand have an impurity to them. Bodily discharge, childbirth, illnesses, diseases, you know, all of those things that we read about, those are impure. There's a reason why in hospitals, everywhere you turn, every corner, you've got that hand sanitizer, because there are impurities there. And those things need to be killed and made pure, eradicated. But those things are not inherently sinful. But what we have in the tabernacle is a symbol. God is dwelling with them. He's among them. And he's in that physical tabernacle. He's there in the holiest of all. And if those things are sanctified by God's glory, then anything physically that we understand and he specifies as impure, unclean, and we take it in there and we're before him, what we're saying is that we're not too concerned about who you are, God. You're just like any old person. You're common, but he's not. He's holy. He's set apart. And so we understand those concepts of holiness. If God is holy, you also be holy. That's why the children of Israel followed the law that is written in Levi. We noticed even further, though, even holier, holier, and holier we get with regard to the priesthood. You've got the whole nation of Israel that is set apart and they're holy. They're a holy nation. But in Exodus 19 and verse 6, we read that you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The nation is holy, but it's also a nation of priests. And not everyone is a priest. Deuteronomy the 10th chapter in the 8th verse, it says that at that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him and to bless his name to this day. So we've got the same concept, yet with people now. You've got the tabernacle where God dwells, and the whole place is holy, but there's an inner portion that's holy, and an even further portion that is inside that is the holy, holy, holy place, the holiest of all. Now you've got this whole nation of Israel. They're not like the other nations. God is their God. He's their king. He's their ruler. And they're sanctified. They're set apart. They've got this holy law. They're following it. They're consecrated by God's glory within the camp. But now you've got this tribe there, the tribe of Levi. And they're supposed to be individuals who bear the Ark of the Covenant, where God speaks to the people and they stand before the Lord to minister to him. So they're even in a closer proximity to God. The closer you get, the holier you must be. We're before God. We're supposed to be holy. We remember in the 29th chapter of Exodus, chapter 29 and verse 35, with regard to the priests, that there was this concept that under the tribe of Levi, there is this house or these people. Thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons, according to all I have commanded you. 7 days you shall consecrate them. Now the tribe, you got the whole nation of Israel, then you got the tribe of Levi, then you got Aaron and his sons, and then you've got Aaron, who is the high priest. He enters the holiest of all once a year. From more set apart to more set apart to more set apart. And we need to understand that. We don't need to just understand that, however, with regard to the Israelites. But what is the Old Testament for? Do we just throw it in the trash because the old law was nailed to the cross? Romans 15:4 says those things written before are written for our learning. And this is part of it. People in the world will say, the God of the Old Testament, he was strict. He was like a bully with a magnifying glass on an anthill. People trembled before him, and that's not how God is today. He's completely different than the Old Testament. We don't have to be so strict with things. We can be laid back. He loves us. It's all about grace and mercy and He loves us, and there's nothing that we have to do specifically. We just have to love Him. But He's the same God. We read in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, concerning Jesus being the high priest. He talks about this in Hebrews 8 and verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saving. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of His majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. These are types of the antitype in heaven. Aaron and the other high priests that came after him were types of the true high priest who would go into heaven itself. We read in chapter 8 of Hebrews in verse 3 that every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which established on better promises. So if anything, there's more of a strict nature of God's relationship with His people. You look back to the old law and say, well, I don't want to be a person that is living under that time, under that dispensation. That's not the God I want to serve and to submit myself to. He's harsh. He's perhaps even hateful, some might declare, because they serve the God of the New Testament, not the Old Testament. But everything we read, everything we read in Leviticus, it had a purpose. That's the type. We're in the antitype right now. And Jesus is our high priest. Aaron was the high priest. Now Jesus is the high priest. His sons were priests. Nadab and Abihu. They offered profane fire before the Lord. He consumed them because they didn't regard Him as holy. Jesus is the high priest. Who are the priests? All of these things serve a purpose. It's a foundation. If we understand it, then we can please God. We're that holy priesthood, that holy nation. Each and every one of us who has obeyed the gospel, who has submitted to Christ in baptism, has risen up out of that water, consecrated. And now you're a priest. You're serving in this holy nation. And you've got to act like it. You've got to continually do what God says to set yourself apart, because we're in the closest proximity to God as we'll ever be until we get to heaven. In the first chapter, or second chapter rather, of 1 Peter, going back to that text, we remember, because of the hope you have and because of the faith as it's tested and comes out and it's seen as genuine, and that prophecy that was prophesied about with regard to this salvation, it's a great and holy and wonderful, glorious thing. You should be setting yourself apart as God is holy and He called you, you be holy as well. He elaborates on that in the second chapter. He says in verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 2, "Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." He continues, "Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him by no means will be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word which they also were appointed. But you are a holy," or a chosen generation, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a chosen or a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." You realize that? That the holy nation, the royal priesthood under the old law, that pales in comparison to who we are as members of the church, as ministers to each other and ultimately to God, offering up living and spiritual sacrifices as priests in this holy nation. We're set apart for God. I think so many tend to miss that. Let's talk about what we are to do as people of God. And then there's this concept of us waking up every morning and we're putting on clothes. What are we going to wear? If we gird up the loins of our mind and we're sober, we're going to think about these things. We're a holy nation. And so what is modest dress? And the purpose of the lesson is not to get into great specifics, but all of these things are predicated upon the holiness of God and we as His holy chosen nation, His people. You're going to look in the mirror and make sure that you're holy, that your dress is befitting a Christian. Where do we go for that? Well, we just defined holiness in the Old Testament. So we go to the Old Testament to define other things as well. We read that the priests, aren't we priests? And the priests, they were commanded to wear specific things. And one of those things was linen trousers from the waist to the thigh. Covered it up. What is the thigh? From the waist to the knee. That's what they did. They wore that. Why? To hide their nakedness. Is nakedness something we can be involved in and show under the new law? Certainly not. That's one of those moral things. It's a shame. It's sinful to be naked. Cover up your nakedness. Even from Adam and Eve, they wore tunics. God made them. Covering all of that nakedness up. And people question, well, that's the old law. It's not binding anymore. But they were priests, and that was the type of what we are under the New Testament in the church. If they had to cover up their nakedness, we sure have to cover up our nakedness. We find a problem with regard to this in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. This is not how people are thinking, but it's how they're supposed to think. Paul writes by inspiration, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The world wears these things. Society says it's okay, but you're not supposed to conform to the world. You're serving in close proximity to God. You're His child. Your life is supposed to be a reflection of Him. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God in heaven. Back in that second chapter of 1 Peter, and in verse 11, he says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. You're not to be like the world, because the world is not your home. You're a sojourner and a pilgrim. Your home is with your Father in heaven, who is holy, 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 and you're to abstain from these things. And it is strict. Does God care? Is God petty? No, He's not petty. He's holy. It matters what we do before Him. The applications are endless. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 10 and 14, we see that by one offering forever, Christ has sanctified us. Those who come to Him in obedience and are washed in His blood, that's what we're to Him. We are consecrated. We are set apart. We are sanctified, made holy. For what reason? To offer up our bodies as a living sacrifice. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, we notice further, when he writes to the church in Corinth about things that they apparently were continually involving themselves with, and he needed to put a stop to it, and his call was the concept of holiness. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. As such were some of you. What happened? You were washed. You were sanctified, set apart, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. But they were continually living in these ways. You need to stop it. You were picked out of the world, the power of darkness, and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Colossians 1 and verse 13. You are holy. Don't involve yourself in these things any longer. We see even further the emphasis of that when we consider the sin of sexual immorality. So he touches on that part. He goes further into this concept of sexual immorality that was a problem with the children of God in Corinth. It says in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh in that sexual act. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside of the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Why do you sin against your own body with this sexuality, this sexually immoral life, promiscuity? How do you do that? And why is that so severe that you sin against your own body? What's your body for? Who are you joined to? Your mind's being transformed to offer up your body a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, not to go and be joined to a harlot. He says in verse 10, or rather verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's what this vessel is for. It's not for me to enjoy. Certainly, there are enjoyments within this body. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And the things that we enjoy, even to the food that we eat from day to day, God wants us to enjoy them. But that's not what our bodies are for. And this is the misunderstanding, I suggest to you, that the Corinthians were having. Food is for the stomach, he says, and stomach for the food. But your body's not for sexual immorality. That's a function it has. Be fruitful and multiply, he told Adam and Eve. But within the confines of the holy marriage relationship. We need to understand our bodies are not our own. They're to be dedicated to God. Notice further as we begin to draw our lesson to a close in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 14, consider fellowship. Let's consider this concept of fellowship. Now we know in the past and even recently, that's a battle that is being fought by faithful brethren. Who can you have fellowship with? The whole Romans 14 issue. This is not the time and the place to get in deep into that. That's not what the sermon is about. But who can we have fellowship with? And individuals will suggest that as long as they're not preaching it in the pulpit, even if they just believe it, then we can have fellowship with them. We're to be of one mind, one judgment. We're to be sound, and sound is healthy. And what is sound? It's the sound doctrine. We're to have the doctrine of Christ, and we're to live it, we're to preach it, we're to believe it. And if someone believes something else, even if they don't preach it in the pulpit, is it okay to have fellowship with them? Have a joint participation with them in these things? So he gets into that, and has a lot to do with holiness. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? You know what false doctrine is? It's lawlessness. And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And so one person believes this thing that is false doctrine, and you know they believe that, and you can extend the hand of fellowship to them, as long as they don't preach it in the pulpit, right? What agreement do you have together? There's no unity there because he's preaching error. You can't extend the hand of fellowship to him. He says, you're the temple of the living God. As God has said in verse 16, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. What have we understood by holiness? It means that he is completely set apart, no impurities, no contradictions, no error, no sin, no anything that we can think of that is morally impure and doctrinally impure and something that is contrary to God. He is absolutely set apart. So such a seemingly little thing, maybe it is. You're to come out from among them because God's holy. You're to be holy as well. Chapter 7 and verse 1 continues it saying, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There's still the fear of God under this new covenant. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the contrast between coming to Mount Sinai and how terrifying that was, but how it's something that is good and gracious and pure and welcoming to come before God as his people sanctified. But it still says our God is a consuming fire. You better be holy before Him. Set apart. Let leaven leaven the whole lump, brethren. And that's the concept of holiness. We've got to be set apart. Lastly, in Titus, the second chapter, people have a misunderstanding of God's grace, especially in the world today. What is God's grace? Well, it means you can do whatever you want, doesn't it? Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. We died to sin. How shall we live in it any longer?" And the grace of God is not just this good feeling. It's not permission to do what you will and unequivocal forgiveness before you even ask for it. This concept of continuous cleansing, that you fall short, it's okay. Blood of Christ cleanses those sins. You've got to come before God and confess and repent, turn away from those sins. What is the grace of God? Does it mean we have to follow every facet of the doctrine of Christ or just believe that He is the Son of God and He died for our sins? Do we just preach the positive things, or do we give time to the negative things that we've got to abstain from and that endanger our souls? What is the grace of God? Titus 2 and verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." And what does that grace do? "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." And that word "special" there means peculiar. Are we peculiar to the world because we're set apart and we're being like God? We're pure. We're moral. Grace of God is pedagogical. It teaches us. It's not just a feeling or a mere general concept, but it's broken down into specific requirements, commands, expectations because of our holiness. We're not conformed to the world, we're transformed. That's the concept of God's grace. It's teaching us to do that. And it's all predicated upon us coming before and being the children of a holy God. I mentioned the applications are endless. You take anything that is considered sinful, that may be questionable, and you talk about the holiness of God. Consider who He is. Is there anything wrong with that? And the smallest bit, is there anything wrong with that? If we're the children of God, He who called us is holy, you also be holy. For it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." I thank you for your kind attention this evening. One of the holy things that we talk about quite often and at the end of every sermon is the gospel plan of salvation. It's consecrated. It's not something common. It was something set apart from the wisdom of this world. Because God didn't want to have man be saved because of any man's wisdom or power. So it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached, the message of the cross. That's the power of God to salvation. And so we preach it this evening. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. You can't pick and choose how to be saved. It's a consecrated, holy book, a holy Bible, a holy message, and we need to follow it. If you haven't done that this evening, there's no hope for you, but you have the long-suffering of the Lord this evening. Peter says that that's our salvation. So take advantage of it. And so if you're here and you are subject to the invitation, call. If there's any spiritual thing we can assist you with this evening, come forward while we stand and sing the selected song.